Good morning. What type of person are you becoming? What type of person are you right now becoming? I ask that because the Bible teaches that the person we are becoming is a good indication about where we are headed. This morning's passage is one that if you blow by it too fast, you'll miss a critical application for your soul, which is self-examination. You see, biblical Christianity calls us to engage our minds and give ourselves over to examination by the Scriptures. A Christianity that avoids the Scriptures is no Christianity at all. It's just more man-made religion. And that's why so many, quote, false churches and unhealthy ones avoid the Bible, because it calls us all to sobering examination. Let me ask some questions right here at the beginning. What if that itching envy in your heart, that bitterness that's eating away inside you, that anger raging inside you, your ungrateful self for whom nothing is ever good enough, that the you lurking in the fantasy of lust, the you that is emerged and immersed in greed, the you that's too sophisticated for childlike delight in God, what happens if God does not deliver us out of that? What kind of person will you end up being? What is the end result of this? And this is precisely the point the prophet Isaiah wants to address in a very clear way in Isaiah 34. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 34. It's on page 698-99 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew, and it will help you have the text in front of you this morning as you follow along the sermon. And as you're turning there, let me give a little background and context to some of you who may be new to the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament was a lonely man. He was a rugged individualist singled out by God for a painful task. He served as a prosecuting attorney of sorts, the appointed spokesman of the supreme judge of heaven and earth to bring suit against those who had sinned against the throne of God. And you could break down the book of Isaiah like this. First, charges brought against Israel. Judah, also known as the disobedient son, as they were. Charges. And then there's promises of a better nation to come, because God will preserve a faithful remnant. And then fulfillment. He will raise up a better Israel because of a true and obedient son, the suffering servant, who we'll learn about later. And then realization. Salvation will be revealed in its totality in the end, through the true Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So throughout chapters 7 through 39, there's a major emphasis on trusting God. Trusting God, not self, not the powers of human strength and intelligence. So we've spent many weeks on Isaiah's rebuke against the southern kingdom of Judah for their misplaced trust and the refusal to get right with God and ask him for aid. They look to idolatry. They look to the nations to deliver them. Why do they do it? Because if they look to God, they realize, well, we may have to submit to God. And we don't want to submit to God. We want to live separate from God. That's the heart of every sinner. I don't want to seek God. I don't want his aid, because that might incline me to actually have to obey him. You're just seeing this on a national scale here. So moving into chapters 34 and 35, the alternatives between trusting in man or God are depicted in glaring contrast. So that's where we'll be today, and then, Lord willing, the next Sunday. To trust the nations, we'll learn this week, to trust in something else or someone else other than God is to become a desert, wasteland given to judgment. And then next week we'll see that God can be trusted, so that if we've, even sinned in the past, he can turn things around. And to trust in him is to end up, well, in a garden, to be blessed and forever in his presence. So 34 and 35 really hold up two ways to go. You can go cursing or blessing. This morning we're going to focus on 34. So I want to give you a heads up. It's going to be much heavier this week because you can't appreciate 35 unless you really understand and see what precedes it here in chapter 34. So before we get all high and mighty about the nature of the type of language used here, by the way, because he's going to talk about blood and warfare language and swords. And before we get all worked up about that, let's remember something. The people of that day lived around violence all the time. Warfare by the sword and bloodshed was something common to them. And the language here is something they would have related to well and would not have been offended by, but actually encouraged by. As you'll see, when you see enough of your own people thrust through by the sword, hit by violence all the time, you long for justice. You ache for God to end the cruelty and repay and return his holy justice upon those who continue to abuse and do such harmful things. So these sobering and sometimes literal and sometimes figurative words drive home the point of justice. So just as you encounter Isaiah 34, it might be shocking to you to hear such language, but give it its own historical context and you shouldn't be overwhelmed by it. It's really about justice coming in large form. And this was the language that they would have understood very well. Isaiah 34, hear now the word of the Lord. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels. Nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals and a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. This is God's word. Chapter 34 is really composed of two parts. First, verses 1 through 4, the general announcement of judgment on the nations of the earth, the whole world. Then this announcement is particularized by applying it to the nation of Edom, verses 5 through 17. In this case, the graphic illustration is It's just three times as long as the general statement that it illustrates in verses 1 through 4. So Isaiah is saying to us now, I want you to listen in to what God has to say to this world about the great and final day of judgment. Is this what you want to be a part of? Or Judah, or La Plata Baptist Church, will you set your heart on a salvation from outside this world, coming only from God? Chapter 34 shows us what will become of everyone who buys into this world. That's the running context. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin this morning. You are either with God or against Him. I'm sorry, here's the central point. That was a previous note. Here's the central point. I'm sorry if you were filling out the outline there. It is foolish to live in opposition to God. It is foolish to live in opposition to God. Therefore, let us be sober-minded about His judgment to come. Let us be sober-minded about His judgment to come. The overall and arching logic of the passage is to show you, just you and I, how foolish it is to live in opposition to God. This is the end result. You need to know that God has a plan. He has a will. It's called judgment. But He also wants to offer you His grace and mercy and forgiveness if you'll repent and trust in Christ. I pray this morning we would understand that we are either with Christ or against Him. And that you this morning, having sat under this sermon and heard these scriptures, you will have now been further informed of the consequences of those choices. It is foolish to live in opposition to God. Let us be sober-minded. Point one. Heed God's warning. Heed God's warning. And I'm going to primarily now focus on verse 1. We need to understand the nature of it. And we need to understand the scope of it. Those are your subpoints. Understand the nature of it and understand the scope of it. I mean, wouldn't it be great if God revealed clear warnings so that we knew now how to respond to Him? Wouldn't that be great if God gave us warnings? Well, this is what chapter 34 is. It's one of those kind warnings, preparations for us. But the response, friends, is in now your court. Understand the nature of it. Contrary to sinful man's judgment of God, it's not abusive to tell people about the judgment of God. It's actually a hateful thing to not tell people the truth that God is the sovereign judge of the universe and that He's holy. God wants everyone to know. And the nature of this warning is placed before you and I as a choice. You can either continue down a path of hardening against yourself, against God, self-righteousness, where you're trying to say, I'm good enough for heaven, which none of us are. Or you can go before your Creator in godly sorrow and look to Him for salvation and the grace to be the person you were created to be, a loving and obedient child of God. See, God is patient with human beings and their sinfulness, more patient than we would be. And He's giving everyone here, a chance, and His patience will have an end, though, friends, because He's also just. He's more just than you and I, more just than we wish He would be. He's pure, holy, and just. And God's holy anger is particularly directed here. You look in the text against the armies, which symbolize the arrogance and pride of the nations, things that people take pride in, which they call a strength. Arrogance and pride are most fundamentally offensive to God because it's the heart of a man or a woman who refuses to glorify God who gave them life. Young people, do you know that God created you for His glory? That God gave you life? That you would spend your life for Him? The world would have you to think right now and to arrest your heart. Get all you can while you can. Friends, that's straight out of hell. God never created you and I so we'd live for ourselves. And it's actually arrogant to take the lives He's given us and not fully submit them to Him. To take all the strengths and life that God gave us and use them for our own glory. Friend, do you understand that God made you so that you would live for His glory and purpose? God created you in His own image to reflect Him, not sin and self. And every day that we refuse, or that you refuse to humble yourself before him, is another day you have built up wrath against yourself. Friends, God is just, and just enough to not only deal with the ones you deem worthy of justice, but perfectly to deal out justice with your own arrogance and dismissal of him as your creator. We've all sinned against God in this way. We've all rebelled against God. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God, our creator. And our lives show it. Our lives reflect what's in our hearts. That rebellion that's in our hearts eventually works itself out. Isaiah notes that God will devote the arrogant world to complete destruction, verse 2. You see, there's a conflict between creator and those who've rebelled against him. A conflict with cosmic consequences. Friends, who do you think is going to win that conflict? So God has given here the heads up. Listen up. And what you do with that now is on you. So understand the nature of it. It's there for your warning. It's a kindness from the Lord. But notice the scope of it. God here calls the defendants, the nations and the peoples, to hear the decree pronounced against them. It's encompassing because the judgment does not merely involve the earth. Look at that. Look at that section. It infects the entire cosmos with the stars being dissolved and the sky rolled up, which is mentioned there in verse 4. To further grasp the scope here, we have to note this. Throughout the book, the host of heaven refers not only to the physical stars, but also to the spiritual forces. Yes, demonic, satanic forces as well. So whenever you read of the grotesque evil in our world, you can be sure that there is evidence of great spiritual darkness at work. Whenever you see the worst of our history, you know, the rampant immorality, the abuse of the weak and of children, of racism, of pornography, greed, and corruption, or the most shameful lack of action towards justice, you can be sure demonic influence is being followed rather than following God. So the statement there about the starry host will fall has theological significance as well as cosmic. So God's going to dish out justice in the spiritual realm too. It's all-encompassing judgment is what I'm trying to teach you here from the text. One day, Satan and all his followers are going to meet their doom, and the place prepared for them, hell. They wanted nothing to do with God, and so God will give them just that. But friends, look how kind the Lord is in telling us the ending. You get a heads up. You're seeing here's the end report. To come near and listen. But here's the friend, as you see Isaiah, listen up, come and listen. Do you have ears that hear him this morning? Are you grateful to know the truth? I think if you search deep enough within right now, your own conscience will bear witness that you know God is the judge. And today you may not be a Christian. I want you to think today about how God has given you messengers to warn you. Maybe it's a loving parent, or a child, co-worker, or neighbor who's witnessed to you and warned you by God's word. What do you think God will say to you on that day when you face him as you've rejected all the warnings? What do you think God will say to you as you reject fundamentally his own son, the Lord Jesus, who he gave to make atonement for the sins of his people? Something to think about. It's foolish to live in opposition to God. So let's be sober-minded about his judgment to come. Heed God's warning. Point two, see God's wherewithal. See God's wherewithal, his resource. In this section, we're going to consider, you look there at your subpoints. He has a holy rage. He has a holy rage. He has the mightiest sword. If you're taking notes, that's the second one. He has the mightiest sword. He has a sacrifice, he has a sacrifice, and he has a day. He has a day. Those are the subpoints there. These are the resources. This is the wherewithal by these sobering things are worked out. Verses 2 through 4, look with me. He has a holy rage. Imagine someone comes into your home and profanes it. Imagine they harm your loved ones. Imagine they recklessly mistreat all that you love and all that you hold dear. Imagine they do great harm to a family member or a loved one that you know. Would you not want justice? Would you not feel a holy and righteous anger against them? Friends, this is the emotion that God is expressing here, except His isn't fallen like ours. His is perfect and pure and just. And His anger is not like ours. Ours is subject to selfish whims. His is pure, fully, perfectly informed, and perfectly suited to execute perfect justice. Verse 2 tells us that God is wholly angry with all the world. And we know why from the previous chapters. The whole world at large is blaspheming God, harming each other, and failing to step up and do what is right. God is justly angry, righteously against the world right now. And the Bible says that outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. We actually hate Him. We like things about Him, but we want to constantly change Him in our sin. The Bible says we are enmity, enemies with God, and we need a peacemaker, and we need Jesus Christ. The world is currently standing in opposition to God, and God is justly against them. And the world, friends, is already on fire. They just can't see it. The world is mutilating its bodies for the purpose of sexual obsession. The world is killing children, even up to the birth, in the name of women's health and celebrating it. The world rejoices in the suppression of truth about racism, greed, and all forms of immorality. And to be honest, we shouldn't ask, why? Why is God so upset? Why is God so wholly angry here? Why would God let bad things happen to us? We should be asking, why are any of us alive today? Why am I been given another breath? On the great and final day, the wrath of God will explode upon the world, as you see there, the bursting of a dam with the mountains dissolving in mudslides of human life. Christians, how does God's promise of holy anger shape you today? Does it cause you to walk more soberly? It should. Does it call you also to trust in Him? It should do that as well. You see, we don't take injustice into our own hands. We don't turn into Batmans running around taking vengeance and pouring out vigilante justice. No, we take comfort that the judge of all the earth will dish out perfect justice upon all who hate Him. We do not need to carry around a heavy load of anger and resentment, friends. The wrath and anger of God is far greater and purer than ours. Notice also He has the mightiest sword. Verses 5 into the first part of 6. The sword of the Lord will descend from heaven. See, His judgment is already in the heavenlies. There's going to be heavenly judgment dished out on the spiritual darkness of this age, on the demonic forces in opposition to God. It's already filled with blood. Their judgment symbolically represented there. But it will be also, the logic follows, that if He's dealt with the heavenly realm, how can we in rebellion ever run from such a sword? When you look at the sword of the Lord, you need to understand His resource, His wherewithal. This sword is inescapable for those who refuse to repent and come to Christ. If it will judge the heavenly realm, friend, what hope do you have of escaping in your own self-righteousness? None. What canopy of defense do you think you're going to use to deflect the tip of the sword of God? Well, that's what the text is trying to show you. You have none. You see, when God's word, His sword, falls, there's no stopping it. You'll notice there that Isaiah mentions Edom. Edom typifies the whole world. And throughout Isaiah, he'll take a present reference and use it to build something eschatologically. Use it, a temporal judgment, to make a larger end-time report. Edom, in many ways, just like Babel and Babylon, is also used in representative language at large. They're a small illustration to see a bigger truth. Edom typifies the whole world, worldliness. Edom was the ancient enemy of Israel, descendants of Esau. They are the reprobate. They have tried to block Israel from getting to the promised land. They are the quintessential betrayers and persecutors of God's people. They tried to block the salvation that God was bringing to the world. Edom, then, is the antithesis to God's pilgrim people. And that's why Isaiah singles out Edom here. The ethos of the Edomite culture is the spirit of the whole world, a spirit that finds its salvation in the resources of the temporal, gives up eternal things for temporal things, just like Esau. But we have to get past Edom, friends. We have to get away from that, turn from that to be saved. And here, Edom is the whole world in opposition to God. The sword's going to fall. One day his mighty power will suddenly and terribly slay the great multitude pictured here of people who had to have their way over God's way. Friend, you have to ask yourself, was all the shallow things of this world, were all my misguided senses of priorities worth it in the end? You have to ask yourself that today. Are my priorities worth more than Christ? The word of God is also referred to as the sword of the Lord. You see, friends, God's word will either bring you total destruction as he speaks that word of judgment in the end, or right now, as you hear the word of God opened up and preached aloud to you today, it can pierce your prideful soul, but also give you healing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, either the sword of the Lord pierces you now unto conviction, or it will pierce you one day unto final devastation. So should we not desire to be pierced in our souls now rather than for all of eternity? Should we not all desire to know God's word and all its revealed truth rather than sit around and get, you know, come to church and get another self-help message? You know, to get you a sermon from Chicken Soup for the Soul? Do we really need another Joel Osteen disastrous message preached to our culture today? Or do we need the word of God opened and unashamedly proclaimed? What's going to help you? What's going to reach you, friends, with the truth? Maybe today, and I pray this is a priority for all, that we would implant ourselves in a local church that prioritizes preaching God's word unreservedly, unashamedly. You will unite with a church, covenant with them, where you know there's a clear commitment to the word of God. Let the word of God pierce you now so you might be healed rather than pierce you unto destruction. Notice also, he has a sacrifice. Last part of verse 6 into verse 7. The repetition of blood and fat. You see that there are terms used. Many of you recognize that immediately. Those are terms synonymous, you remember, with the sacrificial system. Blood and fat. And it makes the sacrificial setting all the more clear here. Why, Pastor Garrett? You see, the nations of the earth, refusing God's grace, have become the sacrifice for their own sin. Do you understand what he's saying here? Let me further teach. So he mentions here even the wild oxen and the bulls, again, symbols of great strength, rampaging assertion of the will. But God will hold these creatures accountable for their behavior, and they will be sacrificed. So here's the way he's putting it. He's saying, Isaiah says, it doesn't have to end with you being the sacrifice for your own sins. But that's where you're headed if you don't repent. You see, all those sacrifices instituted in the Old Covenant were in preparation, were a great teaching lesson, a shadow of a greater reality to come. When John the Baptist first laid eyes on Jesus Christ, what did he say? Behold, the person who's come to give me my best life now. Behold, the person who's going to give me all the things I want in this life right now. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, if you do not turn to Christ and cling to him as your sacrifice and only hope in righteous standing before God, you yourself will be the sacrifice. You have sacrificed yourself today, and you will endure God's judgment forever. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God loved us, that he sent his one and only Son to live the life of obedience you and I never lived. He's actually the perfect one. You and I are not that. And he never sinned, and he always did what was right. We fell on both counts. And he offered himself as a substitute for any and all who would repent. And when I say repent, let me be clear. Take God's side against our own sin. And trust not in our own righteousness, but trust in the merits of Christ alone. And he raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says, to prove he accepted payment for our sins. So the message of the gospel is this. It's good news. You don't have to die and go to hell. If you repent and trust in Christ, God will rescue you from your sins and from his just wrath. And he will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. The only righteousness that will allow you to have a standing in his courtroom is to be covered in the robes of righteousness, a free gift that's ours by trusting in Jesus alone. Do not trust in yourselves. Don't say it's half Jesus and half me. It's all Jesus. It's all to Christ. We have to put it all on him. He alone is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Friends, all the moral guilt not paid for by the sacrifice of Christ will be paid for by the guilty themselves. This is what this is teaching. Someone will be sacrificed for your sins, either Christ as your substitute or you yourself. But God will balance out the scales of justice in your case. I don't know your case number, but you have one before heaven. And that number is going to be called, and you're going to stand before him. And you'll stand either in your own righteousness, which is none, or you'll stand in the righteousness of Christ. Notice here also, he has a day. Verses 8 through 10, he has a day. All this terrible finality has actually been scheduled on the calendar. We don't have access to that calendar. There's not a Google shared calendar on the day of the Lord. We just know that, and no one knows when it's going to be, but the Lord has promised that there is a day scheduled in human history. The Lord has a day. It's coming. And he will not leave things hanging forever. He will vindicate the faith of everyone who trusts in him. Verse 8 says, for the cause of Zion, for those who are on his side. And the social order we see around us right now, so impressive, so formidable. Verses 9 and 10, it's going to melt into a volcanic wasteland. The language of verses 9 and 10 through 10, look at that. It's reminiscent, many of you picked that up already, of the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Beloved, if this is who God is, what kind of people should we be? Isn't that the question we should ask? If God is holy, if he has all the wherewithal to bring this judgment, what kind of people should we be? Well, praise the Lord. Peter answered it for us in 2 Peter 3. Verses 11 through 13, you can turn there or just hear me as I read it. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Beloved, do you understand that to be a Christian means to take Jesus' side on everything? He said to seek first his kingdom, not our own. Do you take his side then about time, about talents, about resources, about your family and your work? Are you on his side as it pertains to those things? Do you take his side on loving others, on living pure lives, on doing and living just lives to the glory of his namesake? Do you say, Jesus, I don't have all the answers, but you do, and I'm going to take your side no matter what. I'm going to count the cost and follow you. Or are you reserved? Is there some secret issue in your life today you have not fully given over to Jesus? And you know he's convincing you to daily turn it over, but you've been holding it back. Maybe there's some idol, something in your life that you have not dealt with, you have not taken sides on with Jesus about. Could be the continual use of your words towards a loved one or family member. Could be how you spend your time. Could be how you are not devoted to Christ as you should be as it pertains to discipleship. Whatever it may be, settle it today. Ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be fully on everything, on board with Jesus and yielded to Christ. I don't care what so-and-so did. I don't care what they said. I don't care about the circumstances. You better make sure you're on Christ's side no matter what. Stand with Him. Agree with Him. Obey Him. God has appointed a day of judgment for the world, and the Lord Jesus has all authority to dole it out. Are you ready for this day? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you preparing your loved ones? That's right. Are you centering your family's life around God's word and God's people so that your loved ones would be best prepared? Are you prepared? And are you preparing is what I'm asking you. Let's go to point three. It's foolish to live in opposition to God. Let us be sober-minded about His judgment. Heed God's warning. See God's wherewithal. Point three, understand God's devastating power. Understand His devastating power. Now you'll notice there in verses 11 through 15, to underline His point about the uninhabitability of this desert, this good land that's being turned over, the prophet stresses that it would become a home of all the unclean birds and animals. So not only is it going to be burned, but he also says he's going to take it away from this arrogant world and give it over to curse. This is all language to help drive home this point. Driving home the point about which home are you living for? One's going to be destroyed. The new heavens and earth will be forever. So verses 11 through 15, the prophetic eye sees this world of human pride devolving into the haunt of creepy animals and overgrown with thorns. It is made unfit for human habitation, like a rat-infested, condemned building. I think you get the point. First subpoint there. He will unhinge creation. Verse 11. You'll notice there he mentions the measuring line in verse 11. You see that? The plumb line. They're used in an ironic way here. These tools were normally used in construction for positive results. This time it's used for deconstruction. God is the maker. He has the capacity to use tools in different ways. Edom, the world, has not lived up to the Creator's standards, and so they will be used as the measurements for destruction. So there's considerable discussion about the precise identity of many of these birds and animals listed here, and so some of your translations may even differ from the one I read this morning, but the general point is the same. No human being can survive and live in this place. And if they could, they would not want to. The Creator has reassigned it to its inhabitants other than human. And the words chaos and desolation, you see that in the verse? Also appear in the creation account. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, was uninhabitable. So Isaiah borrows those words, those exact words, and loads them into the vision here as God hits the rewind button to reverse this place into disorder, the system that has so long distorted God's good order for our lives and so long has disregarded Him. He will destroy it with precision that overlooks nothing. That's what you should see here. Precision, overlooking nothing. He will never make peace with a human society outside of Christ. It's too corrupt. It's only headed for destruction. Unhinged creation. But notice also, He will take away all other kingdoms. He will take away all other kingdoms. Verse 12, look at that. The so-called royals of the day, the powerful of the world, well, they will too vanish. And the most chilling thing about it is the precision which God will unmake the world culture we live in now. I mean, take a good look, friends, right now at the mighty institutions, the governments, the entertainment venues, the sports giants, the business moguls. They will not endure. They don't have enough money and strength to endure the judgment of God. They cannot buy themselves out of this. The shrines and hall of fames out there that men and women have built unto themselves, they're going to come down. They're going to fall. in eternity, no one's going to be talking about who won the Super Bowl. No one's going to be talking about who made the most money, who won the most awards. It's going to be gone. Friends, we should be careful who we exalt. Celebrities, rich and powerful, athletes. It's so sad when you see them living in unrepentant sin because you realize, oh my goodness, this is the best they'll ever know if they don't repent. And how much even sadder it is to stand before God and Him reveal to you that you exalted everything else except Him who is the Creator. So it's sad enough for the powerful and wealthy to be brought down, but it's even more sad for those who worship them, who so prized them and hung on everything they said to the point that when they stand before God, they'll stand there. They didn't accomplish anything. They were just worshiping those who did. And they themselves failed to give glory to God. That's really depressing. But our culture is looking for something to worship in someone, aren't they? That's why those magazines sell. That's why those TV shows do so well. People worship these things. It's going to be a sad day when they meet the Lord. Verses 13 through 15. He will desolate. He will desolate. Verses 13 through 15 further drive home the point that cursing and not blessing will follow. It will take over the kingdoms of man when God judges. Let me summarize here. The devastation of Edom is in the language that gives a foretaste of hell itself. The smoke, he says, notice there, rising forever from Edom's burnt out land prefigures the smoke rising eternally from the lake of fire in Revelation 14. In effect, God is saying he will speak Edom out of orderly creation. Total desolation will be her lot. No one will ever mention her again. And God tells us in his word that our current world has fallen under the curse, headed for the final curse because of sin and rebellion. So look at your life. Is your life any different than the rest of the world, friend? Church members, I really want you to slow down on that question. Are our lives really different from the rest of the world? Do we have the same shallow and selfish priorities of setting up life around ourselves and our pleasures that the world does? Or are we about the kingdom, prioritizing what Jesus tells us to prioritize, treasuring what Jesus treasures? We have to examine ourselves. Maybe today we all need to ask this question. Am I more worldly than I suspect? Lord, search me, try me, know me. Drive this from my life and heart. Calls me to treasure Jesus. God invites us to do that, to run to Him, to run to Jesus. All this language of judgment, again, as I set up at the beginning, is there to heed, to listen to today. So you understand that God's telling you the end so you might see the open arms of Christ and run to Him. How sweet it is to know Jesus stands that way towards us. And He's willing to forgive any and all who trust in Him. See the Savior. See His arms open wide. Run to Him. Last point. Be sober-minded about the judgment to come. Point four. Bank on God's word here. Bank on God's word here. And the subpoints are this. Read the guarantee. Read the guarantee. Realize this will be final. That's the second one. Realize this will be final. So read the guarantee. Though the final verses speak of wild animals and birds nesting and finding mates, which is true, Edom's land did turn into that. But again, it's teaching even further, greater truths here. The real focus of verses 16 and 17 is where it says, the scroll of the Lord. You see that? That's a rhetorical reference to the word of God, the book of the Lord. The writer is simply saying, you can believe this. It's as certain as the laws of nature, greater, more certain, The word of the Lord is final on this. Judgment is sure. Bank on it. God's mouth has spoken on the issue. Friends, Isaiah is saying, read the guarantee. Get to the bottom. There's the guarantee. You know, we look at contracts and different things. Where's the guarantees? Where's the warranties? The Lord has given us one right here. Read it. The Lord has written, He's spoken on it. But notice also, realize this will be final. Verse 17. The text says, there he talks about Isaiah. He looks straight down further into it. He looks us straight in the eye and he reads our minds and says, listen, don't hold out for God to change his mind. See, so often people will hear a sermon on judgment. They'll read texts like this and they hope deep down, I hope this really isn't true. Surely it's probably not going to happen like this. Isaiah is driving home, friends, don't hold out for that. That's not going to happen. Don't think God might lose his nerve. Don't think it won't happen. Don't think, well, surely God has a plan B. That is heretical. You must reckon with the finality and the detail of the judgment of God. Verse 17 says, these things will happen. That desolation, I told you about the animals, that's going to happen. These things will happen. The Spirit has spoken. You can choose not to live by faith in God, but you cannot choose to evade the consequences. You understand me this morning? You can reject Christ this morning, but you cannot reject the consequences that follow. There are only two ways. There's no third. There are two ways to live. There are two options, heaven or hell, Christ or this world. Brothers and sisters, how surprising then, how glorious is it to read, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. After realizing all that we have done against God, all the judgment we deserve, that God loved us in that way. How precious that Jesus came for those who were hostile towards him, Romans 5:10. He was willing to take the sword for us so that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. Jesus was accursed for us. He was slain for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. For those who repent and trusted him, Jesus is only yours. His atonement is only yours today if you repent and trust in him. So, beloved, let me talk to the church here. Can we not now go out to the world, not ignorant of their sin, but nevertheless confident of the ability of Jesus to rescue and release them who are in blinding darkness? The darkness is great, but there is one who's overcome it. Their darkness is great, but it's not too great for Jesus. Friends, what message are you preaching? Have you shared Christ recently? You know the ending. Should there not be a more hustle, more drive, more eagerness to share the gospel? So, beloved, I'll ask you this. What type of person are you becoming? And what happens if God does not deliver you out of that? I think you've got the picture here in Isaiah 34. Unless God saves us, we would all eventually find that we cannot stop anymore. The grumbling, the blaming, and all the rest will take over and churn on forever like a machine, and you won't be able to stop and rest. You'll continue to be that person all the way to hell. Hell is not a place where people are reformed. They just continue to devolve into the hardness of sin and hatred towards God. God says this in Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear these texts to put the fear of God in our hearts, a reverence that we lack. We need these texts to motivate us, Lord, to share the gospel and to adore Christ all the more. Thank you for these warnings. Thank you, God, that you promised that one day all the evil is going to come to an end. And we pray even so now, come, Lord Jesus. But God, we ask for the grace to persevere until the end, to share the message for as long as you'd have us to, and to win many to Christ. Would you pour out your spirit every time, Lord, we share the word of the gospel and bring men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before it's too late. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.